Some of you may be familiar with, there's a satirical newspaper called The Onion. And The Onion produces what are obviously fake news articles that are designed to be absurd pieces of cultural commentary. And some years ago, they published this fake article about a 17-year-old girl named Ashley Parker. And the article was entitled this, "Teenage Girl Blossoming into Beautiful Object." This is an excerpt from the article. "Ashley has really developed into quite a striking assemblage of physical attributes that are found to be sexually attractive in our culture," said Parker's uncle, Keith, expressing astonishment at how his niece had steadily matured from a precocious youth into a shapely, ravishing thing devoid of intellect and personality. "It's hard to believe that she used to be that little girl capable of subjective experiences that I remember. Now look at her. See, she's such a lovely vessel for displaced sexual frustration and voyeuristic lust, just like her mother." That's unsettling. And it's unsettling for good reason. And it's actually interesting that, of all places, The Onion has nailed something about our culture on the head. The Onion, for all of its paganism, understands that in our sexual obsession and our culture, we have dehumanized other people. C.S. Lewis also pegged this in his book, The Four Loves. He wrote this. He says, we use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. One does not keep the carton of cigarettes after having, one has smoked the cigarettes. One does not keep the carton. You know, lust is nothing new, and widespread sexual depravity is nothing new. All you have to do to figure that out is read certain books of the Old Testament. Goodness gracious, the book of Judges is filled with that. Or 1 Corinthians. For that matter, there are things about our current cultural obsession with sex that are as old as sin itself. However, we would be fooling ourselves if we did not also realize that there is something new and dangerous happening in our world. We are riding the crest of a cultural epidemic that we don't really grasp the full consequences of yet. Thanks to the internet, and also further thanks to our smartphones and how they have given us constant private access to the internet, pornography has swept across the cultural landscape like a cloud of pestilence, leaving in its wake a wasteland of sexual brokenness. And one of the consequences of the constant and widespread access to porn that many researchers are actually beginning to uncover is how it is beginning to rewire the neurophysiology of our brains and creating addictions that are just as physical and just as controlling and powerful as any drug. The visual fantasies that we allow ourselves to intake with our eyes and the imaginative fantasies that we indulge ourselves in with our mind's eye, they fundamentally alter the way that we look at other people. And we begin to look at them not as persons who are made in the dignity and the beauty of the image of God, but merely as receptacles for our gratification, who are devoid of personhood. And those fantasies create in us a frame of mind that is instinctual, that just simply looks at other people that we find attractive and to be objects for our consumption. It is deeply dehumanizing, deeply depersonalizing, and as Jesus points out here in Matthew 5, it all begins with what we allow ourselves to do within the private confines of our hearts. And the Word of God is always relevant to any culture at all times. It's always piercing, but especially In our present epidemic of porn, Jesus' words here about the seriousness of lust, also with the message of hope, gospel hope of the freedom of the kingdom of heaven that has been brought to us, these are words that we need to appreciate with renewed seriousness and zeal. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Christ has come to call us out of our adulterous lusts and make us into a people with pure hearts who are willing to forsake everything for his kingdom. Christ has come to call us out of our adulterous lusts and make us into a people with pure hearts who are willing to forsake everything for his kingdom. There's 3 points this morning that we're going to look at. First, the root of adultery. Second, the heart of purity. And third, the safeguards of holiness. So let's look at our first point, the root of adultery. Jesus is doing the same thing here that we saw him do last week. He introduces one of the Ten Commandments to his disciples in verse 27 by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And as I pointed out last week, when Jesus does that, we need to understand that he's not criticizing the law of Moses or setting his teaching in opposition to it. To the contrary, what Jesus is doing is reinforcing the law of Moses. He's letting it out of the cage that the scribes and the Pharisees had locked it in through all of their very carefully controlled ways of interpreting it in a lifestyle of legalism that really just focuses on external actions. And Jesus is forcing us in all of these sections here to come to grips with the reality that implied in God's commandments are all sorts of good and necessary consequences that go beyond the literal actions that are explicitly said in the commands. The full implications of God's commandments, they don't just stop at our outward actions. They press down into the very depths of every faculty of our soul, our intellect, our affections, our will. And so here Jesus is pressing upon us the reality that the implications of thou shalt not commit adultery do not stop with the physical action of having sex with another person. That's not our spouse. Jesus says in verse 28, what's rightly become famous among Christians. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus here is highlighting the fact that we cannot just simply take the commandments of God in isolation from one another. As they're some sort of list of disconnected chores, they're all involved with one another. All of his commands are involved with one another. And here Jesus is really pointing out how the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is very much connected with the tenth commandment, which prohibits coveting. And the tenth commandment, that's actually explicitly said by Moses. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. The two things are involved with one another. And the original intention of the Ten Commandments, when they're read together as a unit, press upon us the very thing that Jesus is drawing out here in the seventh commandment, which is the fact that God's law doesn't simply end in our physical actions, but it extends and reaches into our hearts and into our desires as well. And one thing that we cannot forget in any category of sin, but especially in the category of sexual sin, is that there is a direct link in the chain of events that leads a person from lustful fantasies in their heart to actual physical sexual sin with another person. There's a chain of events there. Our actions are the outflow of our desires. If we've trained ourselves through constant fantasizing about giving in to the temptations of our lust, it is madness for us to think that if we ever come to the place where we are tempted to have physical sexual sin with another person, that we will have the fortitude of character to be able to withstand it. Now, behind our ability to withstand temptation is the way in which, through the habits of grace, we've trained the desires of our hearts. Or put in the negative terms that James uses in James 1, 14 through 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, behind the action of physical adultery stands a heart that has been conditioned through constant practice of imaginative lust. Now, it's important for us to stop and parse out what Jesus is exactly talking about. You know, looking after someone to lust after them is another thing altogether than simply an innocent impression of another person's physical beauty. Those are not the same things. It may be difficult at times for us to untangle those two things because our hearts are so entangled with sin. But physical attraction unto itself is a wholesome feature of God's created order, something he made. Even the way that sexual desire fits into that physical attraction is in itself part of God's created design for what we are as humans, and it's an innocent thing. It's part of the chain of things that lead to marriage, Christian marriages, and those as the lawful context for us to enjoy the goodness of the gift of sex. That's something that God has made. As he created man and woman to be one flesh in the Garden of Eden. I mean, goodness, just read the book of the Song of Songs. If I ever preached through that on a Sunday morning, well, maybe we would have a packed house, but you'll probably have a lot of embarrassed people too. Right, physical attraction unto itself is a wholesome feature of God's created order. Our problem is, as in all of our desires, the power of sin in our hearts has hijacked that good God-given impulse and twisted it into something that is monstrous. Now, the lust that Jesus speaks of here, it's not just a wholesome appreciation of the physical beauty of another person, but rather it's this craving to consume that beauty in a way that is prohibited by God's law. God made the good gift of sex to be enjoyed within the context, the loving context of marriage, the servant-oriented mutuality of the marriage bed. Our culture's real problem is not that it has too high a view of sex, but it has too low a view of sex. We have made it the cheap product of biological instinct. It's really no different from us eating a greasy cheeseburger and some fries, a sort of desire in the end which discards the other person like an empty wrapper from a Big Mac. And we've debased sexuality into a selfish act of sheer animal consumption. But God's word gives us an appreciation, a much higher appreciation of what we are as sexual beings. The biblical picture of godly marital sex, far from being a slavery that subjugates our souls into something that is tyrannical, instead, it is this mutual bodily submission of love that plunges us into the depths of this glorious ecstasy that God has created when he created the marital relation. That is what sex is by nature, the surrender of your body to another person. And when that surrender happens in its proper context, in your marriage, with the one who's going to come alongside of you as your best, most cherished friend and companion, the one who's going to be there for you when all others leave, the one who's going to fall asleep with you every night, raise a family with you, wake up with you every morning, the one who's going to hold your hand on your deathbed. When the surrender of sexuality happens with that person, it is not the chains of dark slavery, it is splendid mutual service of love. That happens within the bonds of marriage, unbreakable bonds that God has established. Biblical sex is the practice of loving reciprocity. It happens in the context of the oneness of marriage. It's the polar opposite of the dehumanizing desire to turn another person into merely a receptacle for our lusts, whom we can then just toss away like garbage when we are done. The lust that Jesus is talking about, it is this unlawful sexual craving, which is the end of something that is brutal and bestial, something that is deeply selfish and deeply cruel. And if you don't step out and actually look at what's going on in our world and step out into it armed with what Scripture has to say, biblical wisdom, and approach it with a sort of wide-eye vigilance, you're going to walk face first into an open pit of sewage that our culture at every turn is attempting to normalize. It's just attempting to say, this is what's normal. That's okay. And it's going to completely take over your brain and your heart. There's a Christian blogger named Tim Chalice who's wrote an article this last year outlining some statistics that are horrifying and that you need to come to grips with if you're to understand just how big of a cultural crisis we're facing, not just you, but your children and your grandchildren are facing. Here's what Tim Chalice reports. In 2016, people watched 4.6 billion hours of pornography at just one website, the biggest pornography website in the world. 61% of pornography is watched on a mobile phone. 57% of young adults admit to seeking out porn at least once a month. 46% of men admit to the same. And meanwhile, 49% of young adults say that most or all of their friends use porn on a regular basis. 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral in their view toward pornography. 17% talk about porn in a positive way, 43% in an accepting way, as if it's just a reality of life in this world, and 36% don't even consider the morality of it at all. There's only a tiny minority that think it's a negative thing. Only 1 in 20 young adults say that their friends consider porn to be a bad thing. 80% of porn users say that they feel no sense of guilt while using it. Unless we think that this is an epidemic that's reserved for men, as we thought in previous generations, know this. Today, 33% of women under age 25 and under have admitted to going and searching for porn at least once a month. Women. Pornography addiction is a growing problem among both genders. And where does this all start? Well, at age 11, the average child has already been exposed to pornography on the internet. 11. 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to internet-based pornography during their adolescent years. 22% of the vast quantities of porn that are consumed by people that are under the age of 18 are consumed by those less than 10 years old. 62% of teens and young adults have received a sexually explicit message, an image, and 41% have sent one of themselves to either a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Women are more likely to do this because these sending of nude images are presumed to be part of just the dating ritual that exists now. And of course, the guys can be trusted with those images, right? We've built a soul-crushing empire of lust in our culture. And unless we as the church approach it with wide-eyed honesty, tireless vigilance, we will feed ourselves and we will feed our children to the wolves. The root of adultery begins in the heart. If we are constantly training our heart with a craving that sees other people like a slab of meat there for our consumption, we will drift farther and farther from this hope that Jesus pronounced earlier in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in verse 28, Jesus reminds us that the locus of that purity that his kingdom demands of us, it's in the heart. It's not sufficient merely for us to be able to say, oh, well, we haven't actually had an illicit affair with someone else physically. He summons us to have hearts that are capable of looking at the beauty of the opposite sex without pining after it with an adulterous imagination. And consequently, we have to read Jesus' warnings here without also abstracting it from the fabric of the whole of his preaching, as I've said over and over again. And this brings us to the second point we need to consider, the heart of purity. The central theme of Jesus' preaching is that the kingdom of heaven has come. The organizing theme of everything he has to say is that in the Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And the whole sermon is really just this one big political manifesto, as it were, of what it means for us as to be citizens of that kingdom and to live life in it. And that announcement with the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of heaven, it has sweeping moral consequences and demands that it places on us, but we always have to remember that all of those moral demands are rooted in this redemptive grace that God comes to give to us in these last days through his kingdom breaking into this world. God has shown up to rule and to reign in our life in a way that ransoms us and restores us out of our bondage to sin and Satan. And Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king of that kingdom, whom the Father has come to send, through whom he exercises dominion, a dominion that overthrows the dominion of the powers of the kingdom of darkness. And so when we think about what it means for us to obey Jesus' commands here, to look at other people with a heart that it's not driven by an adulterous desire, but instead driven by purity, we have to remember that that's rooted in one of the hopes, the key hopes that are laid out in the Old Testament and what God promised he would do when he comes and brings his kingdom finally. The hope that God would come and he himself would give us new hearts. That's the hope that the prophet Ezekiel expresses in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36 when he's talking about what God's going to do when he comes and restores Israel out of exile and renews them. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That same hope is expressed by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 when he speaks of the day that God's going to come after bringing Israel back from the exile and establish with her a new covenant. Isaiah says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. The whole of the obedience that Jesus commands us to practice in the Sermon on the Mount is an obedience that is rooted in God's work of grace in our life. The work that he is doing to come and to make us be born again, to regenerate us out of the living death of our sin, to renovate us from the inside out and exercise a royal dominion in our life that takes himself and enthrones himself in our hearts. And consequently, we cannot ever hope to successfully break the enslaving addiction of our lusts without first turning to that king, the gracious king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who has come to execute sin through the power of his cross. And in his cross, the death that Jesus dies, he dies to sin. But the life he lives to God. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus has come to create in us pure hearts. That is at the center of this redemptive program of his kingdom. And in our struggle with lust, we must always find ourselves turning again and again to Jesus, turning to the means of grace that he has given through which he comes and reigns in our hearts, to prayer, to the sacraments, and most especially to his word. The word as we read it in our own life, the word as we hear it preached in the context of God's worshiping church, and the word as it's spoken to us by our brothers and sisters in Christ as we live in fellowship with people who hold us accountable. Right, those are the things that are there as God's means of grace in our life to create in us new hearts and to continually purify them. And so opposite of a heart that has become this festering garbage dump of the most selfish lusts imaginable is a heart that's pure. And in its purity, desires to see God above everything else. That's our chief end. That's the reason we were created, to worship God, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. Don't pass over that last statement. We are to enjoy God. We are to take pleasure in him. Worship and service of God isn't supposed to be some sort of grumpy drudgery that you go through. You know, if when your kids ask you, why do we have to go to church? You know, why do we have to pray? And your response to them is, because that's what we're supposed to do. I don't like it any more than you do. But we have to go to church. We've got to say our prayers. We've got to read our Bible because that's what good Christians do. Now shut up, get in the van so we can go to church and listen to Dan preach a long sermon. Now, if worship of God has become to you that, don't be surprised to find out that there are all sorts of other idols in your life that have begun to domineer you, displace God, and crush you prostrate before them. Now, the highest pleasure of our lives should be our Creator and Redeemer, and the delight of knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of our problems really flow out of the fact that what we do is we take things, good things that God has made, His creation, but we make them gods in our life. And we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's at the root of our sexual addictions as well. The fact that we've attempted to take the deepest longings of our soul that can only really be fully satisfied in God Himself, and instead we've tried to satisfy them in our lusts. Now, sex is a good thing. God made it. He has a lawful purpose for it. And when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, God says all the other good gifts that He has to give us are added. As we've already sung this morning, hast thou not seen how all of thy longings have been granted in what He has ordained? God has provided a means for the righteous and pure gratification of our sexual desire within the tender mutuality of marriage. When our desires are ordered properly by His kingdom, sexual lust should less and less be the driving motivation of our hearts. God's come to teach us to look at other people, not as objects for our consumption, but as our neighbor, whom we're supposed to love as ourself, fellow image bearers who are created in the dignity and the personhood of what it means to bear the likeness of God. And above all, God comes Himself to take center stage in our hearts. We're to honor Christ with our bodies because we were bought with Him by a price. Our whole personhood, is not just our souls, but also our physical bodies, belong to Him. And our sexual desires should be ordered themselves by this governing righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. The all-controlling desire for us to see God. Now that will teach us to pursue sex and to pursue sexual desire itself as a means to glorify God in thankfulness for the goodness of His gift of marriage. And if you're single right now and you're thinking, well, Dan, that's well and good for you because you're married. You know, huzzah for you. That's great. But I'm single. I have no means to gratify my sexual desires lawfully. One of the things that you need to understand is that simply getting married will not erase the adulterous lusts of your heart. Countless married people still struggle with pornography and have fallen into adulterous relationships. The problem with the lust that you may struggle with as a single person isn't ultimately about your lack of sexual outlet. It's about your heart that it idolatrously craves something that God has forbidden. And if you do get married, all you will do is carry with you into your marriage that adulterous heart. The ultimate answer to our struggles with lust is to understand how they have displaced God. They have displaced a delight in Him that should ultimately govern our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And related to this is this practical piece of advice about the severity of how we need to treat sin in our life. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider is the safeguards of holiness. In verse 29, Jesus gives a warning that's very drastic. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's far better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he repeats the same thing just with the hand in verse 30. Now, only the craziest of interpreters think that Jesus is being literal here. Understand, Jesus is being hyperbolic. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. He's not saying that his people, we should all be going around looking like a bunch of eye patch wearing pirates, right? Yarr, I plucked out me eye and when I caught myself looking at the wench. You know, that's not what he's saying. Jesus' point is not a literal one. Jesus' point is, it's summed up well by a commentator who says this: as removable parts of the body, they serve to make the point that any loss, however painful, is preferable to the total loss of hell. Any loss whatsoever, however painful it may be, is preferable to the total loss of hell. Jesus is asking us to stop ourselves in all of our short-sightedness in the middle of our sexual fantasies and to look to the ultimate end of that unrighteousness. The final destination of that pathway is God's judgment. And Jesus is asking us to contemplate the same reality that Paul talks about. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans 6:21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Our struggle with sin is a matter of life and death. It is a kill or be killed affair. And Jesus really, he's talking about here in verses 29 through 30 what theologians call the mortification of sin. It's a fancy word for putting something to death, mortification. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Jesus' words about dismemberment here, they have a broader application than just simply our struggle with lust. Jesus is going to say the same thing later on in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, in the context of any sort of stumbling block that would trip us up into sin. But here he speaks these words in specific connection with our struggles with lust. And while cutting off your hand or gouging out your eyes is not the literal practical steps you should take away from this morning, I hope I don't see any of you come next Sunday with a patch over your eye or a bleeding stump, but you do need to think about how you can take this and put it in practical effect in your life to deal with whatever sexual addictions you may have. One of the first practical ways that we can apply this in our current situation is to make sure that we have cut off the pathways to pornography in our lives and our homes. Parents, if you've purchased your child a smartphone, a tablet, an Xbox, or any other device that connects to the internet, what you have bought them is a gateway to the most depraved and horrific pornography that exists. You need to know that. They should write that warning on the box. It is utter madness for you to give that to them without taking the necessary measures to cut off their access to it. All those devices, it can be done. Remember, 93% of boys and 62% of girls are exposed to internet pornography in their adolescence. There is a whole generation of young adults who are carrying around a pornography addiction they've had for decades, and it started when they were teenagers. Don't think your kid is going to beat those odds if you aren't proactive as a parent. There are ways of putting this problem in check in your house. You cannot afford to be lazy about it, and you cannot afford to just simply avoid the topic with your kids. There's internet accountability programs you can put on every electronic device you have, Covenant Eyes or others. You can install them on tablets, iPhones, computers. There's parental controls built into most devices that you can use to shut off certain things and block access. And there's a whole host of articles that Christians have written on the internet that shows you exactly how to do all of this in ways that are not very easy to get around. And if an electronic device doesn't come with those kind of controls, don't buy it for your kids. It is better for your kids not to have that gadget than for your kids to have it and to be cast into hell. And adults, men and women alike, if you struggle with the temptation of internet pornography, you should take similar measures. Put accountability programs on your devices. Make sure you don't know ways around them. If you aren't married, come to me. Come to some elder in this church. We'll be your accountability partner. I already am for some of the men in this congregation. This is a real struggle. I have these protections on my own electronic devices because I know as a pastor, I'm not above falling into sin. Only my wife knows the passcodes to get around them. It is not weakness. It is the wisdom of putting into effect what Jesus says here in these verses. And another thing that we need to learn how to cut off and throw away if we're going to deal with our lusts is our pride. If you struggle with sexual addiction, with lusts, or with pornography, stop fooling yourself into thinking that you can manage that by yourself. It is far better for you to cut off your pride, humbly find fellow Christians who you can confide in, confess to, and who will hold you accountable, than for you to keep your pride, try to fight it on your own, and be cast into hell. Now, Jesus' words, they apply also to how we consume cultural goods. Right? We need to know our hearts. We need to know our strengths. We need to know our weaknesses. The same movie, the same novel, the same piece of music that some other Christian might be able to engage and not fall into the temptations of lust might be one where you can't do the same thing. You need to know yourself. You need to be wise about what you can and cannot take. And if the things that we consume culturally lead our brains constantly down a pathway that leads into sinful sexual fantasy, then we should cut them out of our lives until we can engage them in righteousness and holiness. Ultimately, what Jesus is talking about here is an application of what he says in multiple other places in the Gospels. We need to be willing to leave behind everything, wealth, family, anything and everything, to follow him and to know the salvation of his kingdom. Even our right eye and our right hand should be treated as things we are willing to cut off and throw away if they cause us to stumble off of the path that leads to the kingdom of heaven. Christ has come to call us out of our adulterous lusts and to make us into a people with pure hearts who are willing to forsake everything for his kingdom. Jesus is the lover of our souls. He gratifies the longings of our hearts in ways that nothing else can. Our lusts only leave us as empty shells with seared consciences of deadness in our hearts and a trail of victims behind us that we have used and discarded. Jesus comes to fill up our emptiness with the fullness of his love, to delight our souls with a pleasure that will last through eternity. And we have nowhere else to turn other than to Christ in the midst of all of the sexual brokenness of our culture. Plenteous grace with him is found, grace to cover all of our sin. Let his healing streams abound to make and to keep us pure within. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that has come to drag us, Lord, sometimes kicking and screaming, out of the kingdom of darkness. We thank you that your mercy is severe. It will not allow us to cradle things in our lives that are deadly and poisonous to us, but it comes to cut them out. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that, to take the call of your kingdom seriously, to not indulge ourselves in the culture of lust and sexual obsession that is spiraling out of control all around us, but instead, Lord, to be people who are wise as serpents and gentle as lambs, to have pure hearts, not that engage in fantasy that is abusive of other people, Lord, but hearts that are pure and desire above all to see you. Come and transform us by your grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.